If you'll find your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to look at another message in this series, Immovable. As the grand jury is gathering in Ferguson, Missouri, everybody's a little nervous. We don't know when the verdict is going to come down, when they're going to state whether or not they're going to bring this police officer to trial or not, whether they think that he's guilty or not, or what the next level the next steps will be. We don't really know, but authorities are concerned about what's going to happen. The police department in Ferguson is nervous. The state of Missouri is prepared for more riots and more mayhem. I read an article this week saying that authorities have spent another $100,000 to purchase more riot gear in preparation for the anticipated turmoil. I read another article this week about ISIS. The leader of the ISIS group recently urged the Islamic State fighters, and here's what he said, to take their battle everywhere and light the earth with fire upon all tyrants, especially the U.S. On another front, Fox News had an article recently. The headline was Christian Persecution at Biblical Proportions. The opening sentence of the article said, in recent months, stories of Christian persecution have seemed more like pages ripped from the book of Exodus than modern-day news reports. Still another article in Money News, the headline was, Billionaire Tells Americans to Prepare for Financial Ruin. Now, is that depressing or what? I mean, does that make you want to say, what in the world is going on? Do you join me in feeling like we're just like in some sort of global chaos, like someone please stop the world, I want to get off. Do you think the word turmoil best describes our world today? I think that it does. Jesus said that there would be global turmoil in the last days. So because of that, I believe that what we're seeing going on in the world today is nothing compared to what's going to happen. The Bible indicates that as the return of Christ draws closer, that things will get worse instead of better, and so turmoil may become norm for our standard of living. What if I told you that there is a way to have peace regardless of what goes on in the world? That'd be good news. What if I said that the Bible offers us a peace that passes understanding? It actually says that this kind of peace is available. And actually, we're going to see that it is an essential element if we're going to stand immovable today, much less in the days to come. Now, it's difficult for anyone to say we are for sure living in the last days. We don't know that. We don't know when Christ is going to return. The Bible says that no one knows. I mentioned last week, I believe that it's a moving target. I believe, honestly, that God is watching the church to see what the church is going to do. God's heart is for the world, and God wants the world to have an opportunity to be saved. So no one knows when Jesus is going to return. But God says, nevertheless, be alert, be watchful, be aware of what's happening around us. And I think that God has given us some resources to help us stand firm in evil days. And certainly, for whatever generation is alive during those final days before Christ's return, because the Bible says He is coming back, whatever generation is alive, whether it's us, our children, our grandchildren, I believe that this spiritual armor of Ephesians chapter 6, which is sort of the overarching passage of Scripture for this series, I believe that this armor will be essential for Christians to put on. And so what I'm doing with this series is just kind of talking about each one of these principles, just thinking about challenging us as a church to engage our culture and be prepared and understand that we really are in a spiritual conflict, a spiritual battle that's going to worsen before Christ comes back. And God calls the church to stand firm. God calls us to make a difference in the world and to shine our light. And instead of running and hiding our heads in the sand, let's engage our world and help them know that there's hope in Christ. I want to, before we look at our key passage today in Ephesians chapter 2, which is where I assume you are in your scriptures, I want to remind us of Ephesians 6, 13 through 15. The Bible says, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day. and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Our focus this morning is going to be verse 15. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In other words, put your shoes on and be ready to engage our world and specifically our enemy, which is not people. It's not flesh and blood. It's not human beings. It's not your neighbor. It's not your spouse. It's not your middle schooler. The enemy, the Bible calls him Satan. The Bible says he is the devil. The Bible says he is the accuser of the brethren. He's a formidable foe. The Bible says that we must go to the battlefield and engage in this spiritual conflict, that there's so much at stake. We're to prepare our feet, and we'll talk more about that in a minute, prepare our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, as we think about this idea, this preparation of the gospel of peace, this readiness, getting ready, it is the gospel of peace that prepares us to engage our culture, to engage our world. This is important. It's important that we stack all of these things on top of one another, that we consider the role of the gospel of peace, even as last week we considered the breastplate of righteousness, and the week before that we talked about this belt of truth. It's real important that we understand the role of peace in our lives as we stand firm in this day. Whether Jesus comes back tomorrow or if it's another 100 years or 200 years, it really doesn't matter. God says that the world is desperate for the peace that God offers. Not just the world, we're desperate for the peace that God offers. Because I want to tell you, watching the evening news can be depressing. You watch that, you might have a hard time going to sleep sometimes. I mean, it's just depressing as you watch some things. And so we desperately need to experience the peace of God. Now I want us to focus this morning on Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 11 through 16, really, is where we'll sort of camp out this morning and draw some things from. Beginning in verse 11, it says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ." Let's just stop there for a second. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. The people who lived in Ephesus were not Jews. You see, there was this mentality in the first century world, specifically in Jerusalem among the Jewish people, that the Jewish people were sort of like the elite. And there were certain things that defined them or described them, or there were certain things that sort of was the hallmark of their uniqueness. They make a big deal about circumcision and uncircumcision. God gave a law to the Jewish people to say, circumcise your male babies. And so that sort of became a defining thing to say, all right, well, I mean, if you're not circumcised, you're not like part of the elite. I mean, it's kind of like the members only jacket. You remember that? If you don't have a members only jacket, you know, then you're not in. You're not part of the crowd. I mean, I don't know what it is these days. Maybe a certain brand of shoes or I don't know what it is, but whatever it is, I mean, if you don't have that, I mean, you're not cool, or you're not in the group, you're not part of the elite status. The Apostle Paul was saying to these people, you know, you felt minimal, you felt marginalized, you felt like you weren't part of the in crowd, you felt like you were less of a person because you were not Jewish. So remember how you felt separated. You wanted God, you want a relationship with God, but yet you were made to feel removed from God. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time, before they were Christians, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, Jews, Gentiles, made us all one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. It wasn't the dividing wall really between the Jews and the Gentiles. Literally, there was a wall in the temple in Jerusalem that divided Jews from Gentiles. But this dividing wall was worse than that. It was a wall that divided us from God himself. It says, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, that barrier, that dividing wall, has been broken down by abolishing, verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. I want you to think about this passage of Scripture. It's a great passage that just reminds us of some really key things, some important truths, as we seek to understand what it means to prepare ourselves with this gospel of peace that we need and that our world needs. I want to mention a couple things. First is the peace of the gospel. The peace of the gospel. And in the opening words of verse 14 through 16, he talks about that. It says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down this barrier, the dividing wall." I want us to think for a few minutes about this peace that God offers to us. There's all kinds of ways that you could consider this peace. Matter of fact, in my book, I wrote a whole section on this, and I want to really just focus on two things this morning. One is peace with God. God offers us peace. It's interesting in this passage that the Bible says before we were Christians, we were enemies of God. Now, honestly, before you became a Christian, you probably didn't feel like an enemy of God. You didn't think that you were an enemy of God. But you know, there's really only two sides. You're either in God's family or you're not. And so the Bible says that we actually stand at enmity with God before we were Christians. But notice that that Ephesians 6 passage calls this peace. It says the gospel of peace. You know, the word gospel just means good news. It means good news. God's good news is that he offers peace to us with himself. He says, "I want a relationship with you. I don't want to be at war with you. I don't want you to be on the other side. I want you to be in my family," is what God is saying. And so we really can have peace with God. This morning, if you're not a Christian, you may not feel like you're an enemy of God, but the Bible says you're on the wrong team. And he wants you to be part of his family, and he invites you in. He wants you to have peace with him. He wants you to walk with him. He wants you to have a relationship with him, to journey with him, not only through life, but through all of eternity. I put on your notes Romans 5, 1 and 2. I love this passage. It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's stop just a second. Justified. Well, would you just underline that on your notes? That's such a good word, justified. I'm so thankful for parents who worked hard when I was a child to help me understand theology. And my mom was really good at putting this in terms I could understand. Justified is such a good word, and I've shared this with you before. But if you want to understand the word justified, to be made just, my mom says, do it this way. Break up the word just as if I'd. Justified, just as if I'd never sinned. She says, if you want to understand what the word justified means, it means that when you receive Jesus as your Savior, God has made you just as if you'd never sinned. Justified. It's a great theological principle, and we need to understand that. God has cleaned up our life. He has forgiven us. He's made us pure. He's made us righteous, as I talked about last week. It's not of our own making. It's of God's grace. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it, but it's God's grace. So therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. What a great truth. It says that we have this grace. We have been justified by the grace of Almighty God, and because of this justification, we can stand. Think about the converse of that. What is the opposite of standing? Not just laying down, but how about falling? You know, here's the reality. The Bible says if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, not only do you not have peace with God, but one of these days you're going to fall for eternity. You're going to be separated from God for eternity. You're going to lose out on the grace that God offers to you. God invites you to be part of his family, and he says, you know what? You can have peace with me. If you'll turn from your sin and trust me as your Savior, you too can be justified. So when God looks at you, he no longer sees you as a filthy sinner. He sees you as a forgiven saint. You ever thought about the word saint? It's a great word. Actually, if we had a Greek New Testament, we'd see that the root of the word saint is holy. It means someone who is holy. Now, how in the world do you become a saint? Do you have to like do certain things? Years ago, I was teaching in the seminary in Guatemala, and I went to a Catholic church in a city nearby, and I saw, this is a very ancient church, and I was there the week before the Pope came. I think he heard I was coming, and he kind of wanted to, you know, kind of go in the wake, and so I went to this church because he was coming to that church. They're all, boy, they're all just getting ready, cleaning, you know, making it right, last minute things. And the reason he was coming to that church is because he was going to, he was considering making the guy who had been the priest there in the 1600s, he was going to make him a saint. Now, there's some rules. If you want to be a saint, there's certain things you have to do. You have to do certain miracles. You have to do certain things. You have to live a certain way. And there was evidence on the wall of this church of all the miracles that this priest had done. I'm not negating. Maybe he did do the miracles. Maybe God really did use this man in the 1600s, and maybe he really was a follower of Christ, and maybe God performed miracles through him. I don't negate that at all, because I think God is in the miracle-working business. Don't you think that? And maybe God did that through him. But that's not how you become a saint. You become a saint when you turn from sin and trust Jesus as your Savior. And what happens is God forgives you of all of your sins, and he makes you holy. And so no longer does he see you as a sinner separated from God. He sees you as a saint forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus. What a great truth for us to understand this morning, that we can have peace with God. We can be justified because of this grace that God offers us. Have you been justified? Have you experienced God's grace in this way? He offers it to you and to me. So peace with God. But there's another truth if we want to understand the peace of the gospel, and it's the peace of God. Two different perspectives. Peace with God really focuses more on what God offers to unbelievers who have not yet trusted in peace with God. Because see, here's the thing. If you are a Christian, you do have peace with God. It's not a new thing. It started. For me, I entered into peace with God when I was 7 years old. I chose to trust Jesus as my Savior as a child. You may say, can a child be saved? You better believe it. I trusted Jesus as my Savior. Now, there's a lot about that I didn't get. But I knew that Jesus loved me. I knew he died for me. I knew if I would turn from my sin and trust him as my Savior, invite him into my life, he would forgive me for my sin and give me a home in heaven. And I believed that. And that day when I was a little boy, I knelt in my room and with my mom and my dad, and I trusted Jesus as my Savior, and I told him that. And I became a Christian. So I've had peace with God for a long time. But the second thing, peace of God, I think it's something that we can experience every day as we journey along, to experience this peace that God offers us. The reason I want to focus on this is because we have a tendency, we talked about this in my Wednesday night Bible study, we have a tendency to think of the gospel as being something just for unbelievers that leads them to faith in Christ. That is the good news. Jesus died for your sins, he rose again from the dead. That's good news, and that's the gospel message. But this gospel message is not just for salvation, but it's also for living the Christian life. The empty tomb gives us resurrection power for daily living. This gospel is not just elementary principles of the Christian life. It is the daily principles that we need as the people of God to experience victory every day. That's why Paul said in Romans 6 that we needed to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto Jesus Christ. It takes us back to the empty tomb. It takes us back to the cross to understand that the daily victory we have over sin, the constant peace of God that we can experience in the midst of the most tumultuous times, comes because the tomb is empty and the blood was spilt upon the cross. It's a great principle, it's a great truth, that as Christians we can experience this peace of God every day, regardless of what is going on. Now, I want you to think about all the stuff that's going on in our world. God says, you know, in the midst of the turmoil, even the turmoil you're experiencing in your own life, you know, we could probably have a little testimony time, and we could just stand and just say, yeah, let me just tell you what's going on in my life. I'm really having some problems. I have some sickness. I'm struggling at work. We're having some financial setbacks. We're having some challenges with my kids. My marriage is not what it ought to be. You know, I'm just living in turmoil. I'm about to go bankrupt. We could just have many stories in this room. But God says, you know what, in the midst of your personal turmoil, I offer you peace. You can experience the peace of God in the midst of it. If we can just trust God and we can know that God is at work in ways that we can see and sometimes ways we cannot see. But what about the spiritual conflicts going on around us? I mean, let's face it, sometimes we're in trouble because we got ourselves in trouble. I mean, isn't that true? I mean, I one time heard someone say that if I could kick the person most responsible for all my troubles, I wouldn't be able to sit down for a week. You know? So, I mean, let's face it, we bring a lot of stuff on ourselves. But you know, there is a real spiritual battle going on in our world and in your world. And God is bringing victory to your life over the evil one who wants to wreck your life. He wants to ruin your testimony. He wants to hinder your effectiveness. He wants to mess up your family. He wants to rob your marriage. He wants to destroy your children. There's a real spiritual battle going on that the Bible talks about. It could be turmoil. But God says, you know what? In this conflict, Christian, you can have peace. You can have peace in the midst of the turmoil because greater is he who's in you than he that's in the world. Whatever spiritual conflict you may be experiencing, you can have victory today, the Bible tells us. Larry Richards wrote a wonderful book on spiritual warfare and armor, the Christian. He said, while God calls us to peace, Satan calls us to chaos. Satan wants us to live in a constant state of hurt, shame, and hostility. Satan wants us to respond with bitterness and anger when we are wounded. Satan wants us to live on edge, constantly on guard. Satan wants us to be in turmoil, suspicious of others' motives, and quick to take offense. Satan wants us to remember and to nurse every hurt. And because all human beings sin, there are occasions galore for Satan to lead us into chaos. Isn't that true? But God says, Christians, in the midst of this, you can have peace. The peace of God. Remember, Jesus was called the Prince of Peace by the prophet Isaiah. Jesus came to speak peace in your life, not turmoil, not chaos. In the midst of chaos, you can have peace. One of my favorite verses of the Bible is Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. I've used it before, and I'll use it again. I love it. We just ought to memorize it. Matter of fact, it's on your notes, I think. Could we just read it? Or it's on the screen. Could we just read it out loud? Ready? Beginning in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Hey, do you need that kind of peace? I do. I need it. And God says, you know what? Whenever we take our issues to the Lord and we just trust Him with them, He says that the peace of God comes and sets up guard over your heart, which is your emotions, and over your mind, which is your intellect. And isn't it true that those are the two most strategic battlefields of our lives? The two most strategic spiritual battlefields? Our minds, our thinking, and our heart, our feeling. That's where Satan hits us. And God says, you know what? If you'll take your issues to me, you will experience the peace of God. And it's going to be like a century of soldiers. It's going to be like a garrison surrounding your heart and surrounding your mind, protecting you from the evil one, and you are going to experience the peace that passes understanding. This beyond our comprehension, the peace of God. That's the peace of the gospel. I'll tell you, that's great news. I can't think of anything that's greater news than that. You can have peace with God. You don't have to spend eternity in hell. You don't have to be separated from God. You don't have to live a life right now, every day, apart from the God who loves you and made you and died for you and rose again. You can have peace with God. And as a Christian, you can experience the peace of God every day in the midst of the most severe spiritual battle. You can find peace because the God of peace, I started to use this scripture, the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath his feet. God said in the book of Romans, He's a God of peace, and He offers that to us. Being immovable or standing firm in these days, in the last days, or just simply as we live is critical. Now, I'll tell you, standing firm feels decidedly defensive, doesn't it? I mean, you know, you come at me, I'm going to stand firm. You know, like a football team, you come at the defense, standing firm, not losing ground. But, you know, the idea is also offensive. It is. Matter of fact, we could look at, which, you know, I'm kind of looking at both of these passages of Scripture, the spiritual armor, and then we're looking at different things. But you could look at each one of these pieces of armor, both defensively and offensively. I mean, you could see where they help us move forward in the battle as well as help us to stand firm against the throes of the enemy. So I want us to think of the offensive aspect of it. Not only do we have the peace of the gospel, but note the second thing is the spread of the gospel. As we live out our Christian faith, as we stand in a difficult time, I think it's a crossroad time. I think it's a turning point time for our world. It is essential that we realize preparing our feet, this readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, calls us to offense. If you're a Christian, it is saying, as Christians, we must proactively, offensively live out our faith. We must offensively make sure that this gospel of peace, as we move into enemy territory, and understand enemy is not people, enemy is the evil one who's trying to rob, steal, and kill. We got to spread the gospel. Now, why would Paul have used the imagery of feet when he's talking about preparation with the gospel of peace? Now remember, when Paul wrote this letter to the church at Ephesus, he was sitting in a prison cell. We call this one of his prison epistles because he was in prison, not because he'd done anything wrong, but because he was preaching the gospel. He was just telling people about Jesus, and folks didn't like that. That's going on today, isn't it? So he was in prison for doing the right thing. So he's sitting there. Odds are he was probably chained to a soldier. I have a feeling that chain was kind of long. I don't think they were like, you know, hugging each other. You know, I think they're probably separated a little bit. And so he's probably chained to this soldier. But this soldier's probably sitting in the cell with him, is what most scholars seem to think. I had in my mind, as Paul was thinking about this armor, I'm just pretending in my mind that this soldier's kind of sitting over there dozing. He's not too worried. He's probably chained to Paul. He's not worried about this guy getting out. Paul probably was a little bitty guy. This soldier's probably a huge hulk of a man. I'm just going to guess that the soldier's sitting over there taking a little nap, and Paul's kind of checking him out, looking at all of his armor, and God is saying, you know, see that belt? That's like truth. You got to have truth. You got to have truth as you stand firm in the evil day. That breastplate, righteousness. You got to have the righteousness of Christ. I can just imagine God bringing these things to his mind. And then Paul's eyes move down his body to his feet. Maybe the guard's sitting out there like this, and his feet's just right there so Paul could just see them and inspect them. And you know, a Roman soldier's shoes were not like just little sandals. They were like first century cleats. Little cleats on the bottom of that sandal. Now, why was this important? Obviously, if the enemy is coming against you, you want to be able to hold your ground, right? I mean, they got these shields going, and the enemy's going to hit them, and they got to hold their ground. But you know, cleats are also essential for moving forward. Have you ever tried to play sports out in your front yard, and you got some slick cat heads on? You know what I'm talking about? Young people, you know what cat, is that my generation, cat heads? Do you wear cat heads? Slick tennis shoes, cheapies, blue light specials. And so you're out in your yard, you know, you're trying to fake your brother out. You got this great pass play, and you're going to run out. You're going to fake right, go left, and you fake right, and you're on your face because you're wearing these slick shoes and the grass is wet. See, if you're going to win the game, you really got to have cleats. They're important. Every sport, basically, wears cleats. Baseball, football, track, whatever it is, you're wearing cleats. And in this image of spreading the gospel, this soldier's wearing cleats so that he can move forward, so that he can make advances in battle. Now, I want us to think about spreading the gospel. In this passage in Ephesians 2, there really is a focus on this peace that's available for the whole world. The focus is on the fact that the Gentiles at one time did not have peace, but now they do because of Jesus Christ. They chose to respond to the message that Paul had preached to them. And so we have this context of spreading the gospel in Ephesians chapter 2. You see, the reality is the Bible tells us that people have no peace without Christ. We need to hold on to that. That means that your family members who are not Christians, your neighbors who are not Christians, if you're not a Christian, you really don't have not real peace. You know, while there's turmoil going on around us in the world, there's turmoil going on in our heart, there is a huge need in the lives of people. People need peace. Look again at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Note the first three words, and I'm reading from the New American Standard. If you have a different translation, it may render it a little bit differently. But the first three words, the New American Standard says, "For he himself is our peace." You notice those first three words? The King James Version just says, "For he is our peace." Actually, if we had a Greek New Testament, there would be one word right there that we would translate as he. But if we were Greek students, we'd say, you know what? That he is a little different than other he's in the Bible. This is an emphatic he. This is like saying he and making the font bigger. This might be like making the he bold or maybe underscoring it. And so modern translators say somehow when a Greek word is in an emphatic form, we've got to do something to help the reader understand that God is making a big deal about this word. We could make the font bigger, but instead the translators add the word himself. For he himself. It's the idea of saying that he and only he is our peace. There is no other he other than this he who is Jesus Christ. He's saying there is no peace outside of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's an important point for us to understand. As Paul is writing to this church at Ephesus, he is saying, listen, people have no peace without Jesus. That's why Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. One of the greatest lies of the enemy today is to lead us to believe that there are many ways to have peace. A common thing that we hear these days is all roads lead to God. And I tell you what the enemy is trying to do. He's trying to lead us to believe that all religions are basically the same. And maybe God has different names. Maybe it's Allah, maybe it's God, you know, maybe it's whoever. But they're all the same. It's like this God is sitting up at the hill, and you have the Hindus go up the mountain this way, and the Christians go up the mountain this way, and the Muslims go up the mountain this way. We all get to the top. There's God. The problem with that belief is it's not true. That's the problem. Because Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Ephesians 2:14 says, he himself and only he is our peace. Apart from Jesus, there is no peace. And we need to get that because there is a huge spiritual battle going on for the souls of men and women and boys and girls around us. And our secular society is trying to say, it doesn't matter what road you're on, just get on a road. But the Bible says there's only one way to salvation, it's Jesus Christ. There's only one way to peace with God, and that's through Christ. So people have no peace without Christ. So as we think about this call to spread the gospel, there's a lot of important things that we can talk about. You know, I love to have conversations just about all kinds of things. It's good. But there is nothing more important than having a conversation about Jesus. Because Jesus is the only way to peace with God. Listen to what David Platt had to say. In this system of thinking, talking about our secular world, faith is a matter of taste, not of truth. The cardinal sin, therefore, is to claim that one person's belief is true and another person's belief is false. The honorable route is to rest quietly in what you believe and resist the urge to share your beliefs with someone else. Because you see, if we tell somebody that Jesus is the only way to salvation, our secular world is saying, you Christians are so intolerant. You know how dumb that is? That is so dumb. I'm not an electrician, but I could get Chris up here. He could tell us. I could go over to this light switch, wherever it is, and I could swap those wires around. And we could have a problem. We could have a fire. If you put the black where the white's supposed to be and the white where the black's supposed to be, I did that one time. I was actually wiring up some outlets, and I crossed them. I put the white on the gold and the black on the silver, or vice versa, the wrong way, and didn't work. Isn't that kind of narrow thinking to say that you got to wire this right or it doesn't work? I mean, isn't that just narrow? Isn't that kind of intolerant to say if you wire that light switch or that plug wrong, you're wrong? I mean, isn't that kind of narrow? You realize how dumb that is? There's so many things in life. There's only one way to do it. Why is it that we say Christianity is this intolerant if we say there's only one way to Christ? Because here's the deal. Jesus said, I'm the only way. If there's many ways to God, then Jesus is a liar. He's not a good teacher. He's not a prophet. He's certainly not the Son of God. He's from hell, and he's given us a false message. But if Jesus is God, which I believe that he is, and if Jesus is truth, and Jesus says there's only one way to God, friend, there's only one way to God. And it really doesn't matter that the world has an issue with that. We need to let the world know there's only one way to God, and if you choose any other way, you're going to spend eternity in hell. It is essential that we share this message. Because we, as Christians, have the gospel of peace. And God says we need to prepare ourselves. We need to ready ourselves with this message of the gospel of peace. Our world is desperate for it. People have no peace without Christ. That's why the Bible says that we are ambassadors of peace. We're ambassadors. We are the ones who are called to represent peace to the world. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." We're ambassadors. We represent Christ in a foreign world. You know, we are to be promoters of lasting peace. We're to help people understand they can have peace with God because we're His ambassadors. This whole idea of living in these days of turmoil, people are desperate for peace, and we've got it through Jesus Christ. That's why if you think about it, whatever's going on in our world right now, this is a time of great opportunity. This is the best time to be alive in all of history because the world is so desperate for the message of the gospel. They're so desperate for hope, peace, and we can tell them about Jesus. We're ambassadors of peace. We're ambassadors of Christ. And then note the final thing, we must therefore advance with the message of peace. We've got to advance. Without Jesus, there's no hope. I put on your notes just because I want you to see it again, Acts 4:12. There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that is given among men by which we must be saved. I believe that before Christ comes back, the opportunities to share our faith will grow. We will have greater opportunities. As people begin to struggle more and more, as financial reversals begin to hit families, as turmoil happens around the world, as people are impacted by some of the negative things that the Bible says will happen in whatever generation is alive before the return of Christ, the opportunity to share our faith will grow. That's why God tells us in many verses, like Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. That's our commission, to go into the world and preach the gospel. Tell people about Jesus. Advance with the message of peace. Your neighbors need a relationship with Jesus. Your family members need a relationship with Jesus. The young person that sits across the aisle from you at school, if they're not a Christian, they need to be. They need a relationship with Jesus. They need this message of peace. Now, I want to mention a few things real quickly about, let's just call it some problems. Because here's what I know. Christians today are not sharing their faith. You think that's true? You know, statistics tell us most Christians never tell anybody else about Jesus. Most Christians never invite others to faith in Christ. Maybe you have, but a lot of Christians have not. Why? Why is that true? And I have just a few thoughts that might help us as we sort of sort through our own feelings. But I'll just tell you, I mean, there's times I don't want to talk about Jesus either. There's times I go into a gas station and I just want to kind of do my thing and leave. I don't want to represent Jesus. I just want to refill a Diet Coke and pay for my gas and go. My mind's on other things. You know what I'm saying? And we can miss opportunities all the time when God says you need to be agents of peace in the world. You need to be telling people about Jesus. You need to make sure that the people that you pass, people in your sphere of influence, will have opportunity to respond to the gospel. I think there are several problems maybe that we need to deal with. Here's the first one, is the misnomer of attractional evangelism. Now listen real carefully. We have this idea that God says the mission is to attract people to church. And we want to have a church that's very attractive. And if we're attractive, then people are going to get saved. Now, let me, before I go in this for a minute, do you realize how ridiculous it would be for us to say, we want to be a church that's unattractive? Do you realize how crazy that is? We want to be sloppy. You know, we don't want to have a clean place. We don't want to be excellent in what we do. I mean, it doesn't really matter. It's just not a big deal. We don't care if we're attractive or not. I mean, it's kind of like waking up in the morning and not bothering with combing your hair. I mean, really. I see one or two of you that did that, but most of us comb our hair. You know, we want to do the best we can with what we have. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you can't do a whole lot with what you have, but there's a few things you can do. And so I can't imagine us as a church saying we don't want to be attractive. We don't want to be excellent in what we do. I think excellence honors God and inspires people. I really believe that. Matter of fact, the Bible says whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. I think there's some principles in the Word of God that says whatever it is you do, do it well. It honors the Lord. It represents Christ. But here's our problem. If we have an attractional strategy, it says that we want to make sure that we don't offend anybody. And therefore, we want to make sure that we don't preach on certain subjects, or we want to make sure that we practice certain things that might be marginal. We want to make sure that everybody feels happy and feels good when they come in here. And another problem with that, because then that you realize that means there's some passages in the Scripture we really can't teach. Matter of fact, we probably just need to quit talking about sin, maybe don't even use that word anymore, because it is a little offensive. You know, I mean, let's face it, the gospel is offensive. You know, Jesus had a crowd of people following him one day, and you know what he did? He turned around to them, and he says, you know what, if any of you guys are going to follow me, you got to take up your cross daily and follow me. Another time he said, you know what, in comparison to your love for me, you got to like hate your father and your mother and your sister and your brother. You got to love me that much. And you know what the Bible says? The crowds thinned. Don't you know the disciples are going, whoa, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Let's not run them away. I mean, let's at least take up an offering first or something. You see, Jesus says, you know what? Truth is so important. People need to know the truth. And sometimes the truth hurts. Sometimes the truth is offensive. I was on Bourbon Street one night sharing the gospel. And I was talking to this pimp, and I was telling him about Jesus. And you know what he told me? He told me that I had bad breath. And so I kind of went, ooh, he's right. So, you know, sometimes the truth feels a little awkward, but we need to hear the truth. We really do. We need to hear the truth. So I want to be attractive. I think it honors the Lord, but I want us to be careful. And here's the problem with attractional evangelism. It says, you know what, I don't have to share my faith out in the world. I just need to make sure that we're a happy church and that people like coming here. But no, God says, go into all the world and make this gospel known. That's what he says. So attractional evangelism is really not enough. Here's another flaw. It's the inadequacy of specialist evangelism. Well, I don't have to share my faith because I don't have the gift of evangelism. Or, you know, I'm not like the pastor, you know. I'm not paid to do this. You know, the pastor's, I told my small group yesterday, the pastor's paid to be good. You're good for nothing, you know. I mean, you're like, no, that's not true. I don't have to do that. I don't have to, you know, the specialist, he's better at it than I am. I don't know enough Bible verse. I haven't been to seminary, or I don't have that gift. I will save that for the specialist. The problem with that, God says you've all been changed. If you're a Christian, you've all been changed by the grace of God. Now go tell somebody about it. The Bible says it's all of our responsibility. Our culture, I think, leads us to think we're in a specialist culture. You can't just go to a doctor anymore. I mean, you'll go see him, and then he'll send you to five specialists. And we feel that way in the church as well. Here's another one, is the futility of compartmental evangelism. We live a Christian life, and we say, well, here's my Christian compartment, and then I go to work, that's my secular compartment. Or I go to school, that's my educational compartment. We don't realize that we live the Christian life 24/7. Evangelism fits into everything we do. Living out our faith is who we are as the people of God. So compartmental evangelism doesn't work. We're supposed to make sure that the light of Jesus shines through our life every moment, 24/7, all the time. That means that the choices I make, the decisions I make, and the things that I do, everything should represent Christ well, and I need to verbally express my faith as I tell my story. So I think it's futile. So finally, I just said the effectiveness of lifestyle and relational evangelism. That's effective. As we just live the Christian life, as we build relationships. That's why if you're part of our church here, you know that our first step of our mission strategy is a step of friendship, that we want to make friends with people who don't know Jesus. You know what Jesus' enemies accused him of being? the friend of sinners. Wouldn't that be a nice accusation? You know, you're a friend of sinners. Jesus loved hanging out with the riffraff. He loved hanging out with ungodly people. I realize we got to be careful with that. But listen, we got to shine the light in the places where it's dark. We got to tell people about Jesus. We need to make friends with people who don't know Christ because they trust us and we love them and we care about what goes on in their life. And this point, I said we must advance with the message of peace. We got to move forward. We got to be proactive. We got to get ready. This whole thing in Ephesians 6, it says that our feet are prepared. It's a readiness with the gospel of peace. In other words, it means that we need to spend some time thinking, okay, how if I were going to tell somebody about how I became a Christian, how would I do that? We ought to do that. You ought to go home this afternoon and write your story out on a piece of paper. How would you tell somebody how you came to faith in Christ? What if you only had 3 minutes? How would you tell someone your story about how Jesus changed your life? We need to prepare for those moments because God's going to give us those moments and we need to be prepared. What about some Bible verses? If we're going to prepare ourselves with this gospel of peace, maybe we ought to tuck a few verses in our minds. Memorize Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23 and Romans 5:8. Maybe I ought to memorize some of these Bible verses that can tell somebody how they too can place their faith and trust in Jesus. Preparing. Maybe preparing means that we ought to pick up a gospel tract. I know some of those are hokey and corny, but you know, some of them just flat lay it out and say, here's how you become a Christian. And you could tell somebody about your faith in Christ. You could tell your story. And you could say, hey, I have a little pamphlet that tells you how you too can have eternal life. And you can have peace with God. And I'd just like to share it with you. And give it to them. Matter of fact, here's what we're going to do at the end of the service. When you go out, there's going to be some people with stacks of these things. We have enough for you to have at least one. And what I want to challenge you to do is take this little tract, one, read through it, okay, so you know what it is, and then give it to somebody this week. It can just be as simple as that. Just give it to somebody and tell them that you're a Christian, and this little tract tells them how they too can become a Christian. So we want to give you one of these on your way out. So I hope you'll take it and see that God has challenged you and he's called you to put on the preparation of the gospel of peace as you tell others about Jesus. It's a challenge to advance. I'm afraid, as I look at the church today, we're retreating. And God says we must advance. We need to shine our light in a dark world. We need to shake the salt. We need to get out of this building and tell people about Jesus because he's the hope of the world. We have the message of peace, the gospel of peace. People can have peace with God. You can experience the peace of God as you live every day as a Christian. We just need to tell others about it. We live in a day when people desperately need to hear this message and the church must be running into battle. You know I love the story of David and Goliath. And there's several things about that story I love. There's just some passages. I'm telling you, I read these passages, and it just lights my fire. It makes me want to go run a marathon or something. You know what I'm saying? Like this one, 1 Samuel 17:45. Just listen. I didn't put it on the screen. I love this verse. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." Did that just make you want to go, yeah, go, David, get him. You know, he's 9 feet tall. You know, you're 5 feet tall. Go get him. I'm telling you, it just lights my fire. I mean, I want to go get a slingshot and go after somebody. I mean, you know what I'm saying? I love that verse. But you know what my favorite verse is in that whole story? If you don't know the story of David and Goliath, just get a Bible and read 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's just a great story. Here's my favorite verse in that story. Then it happened, when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, listen, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. Whew, boy, it lights my fire. And I think that's what God is saying to us today, church. We got to run into battle. There is a battle that is being waged for the souls of men and women and boys and girls. And God says, Christians, you are equipped with the gospel of peace. Run into battle. Share the gospel. Make Christ known. Shine the light of Jesus. People's lives and eternities are at stake. The world is desperate to hear the message that we have. Put on your shoes. Get ready. Share the peace of God with a world in turmoil. They too can experience God's peace. Could we stand together, please, and let's bow our heads and close our eyes. God, thank you for being our peace. Thank you for offering us peace and grace and forgiveness and hope. We don't know what tonight's news is going to tell us, much less news 5 years from now, but wow, we look around us and our world's in turmoil. We're in turmoil. Thank you for offering us peace. I pray for us, God. I pray that you'd help us to stand immovable in whatever days are to come. But help us to understand this morning that that kind of stand requires the gospel of peace. There may be someone here that's not a Christian. I pray that today they trust you as their Savior. For us as Christians, may we understand that we can walk in your peace every day and that you've given us the mandate to bear this news to a lost world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.